Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Romans, to chapter 6. In trying to decide what to bring to you, I decided to bring to you, this has been a long time since I've been able to speak here in the chapel. I graduated from RTS in 74. Those years here were just so precious to me, informative in my life, my marriage, just everything. And so I have just so many fond memories. But over the years now, there are things that I have studied and come to see that have meant a lot to me in terms of how to serve God's people as a pastor. And in particular, there is one doctrine that has helped me beyond just the many that we have in the Scriptures, and that is the doctrine of the law and the gospel in Scripture. And it's something that I've been able to study over the years. And I wanted to bring to you sort of a survey of that this morning and why it's been important to me as a pastor. So let's look in Romans chapter 6. And what we have in chapter 6 is sort of the beginning of Paul discussing the doctrine of sanctification. He's discussed the doctrine of depravity and condemnation in the first three chapters. He's discussed the doctrine of justification by faith in the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5. He's even discussed the issue of the covenants in chapter 5, that we are in Adam or we are in Christ, that there are two great covenant heads in history. And so with that background of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in union, in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul answers his own question, what shall we do? Shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be. We are in union with Christ now. And we are enabled and called by God to exert personal responsibility in the pursuit of godliness. And God has given us a promise. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that you preserved through the centuries for us, that we can know that we're reading the very words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and teaching us. So we ask that you'd help us this morning to understand particularly verse 14, and what it's saying and the implications upon our lives and our ministries. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. If I could do one thing to try to help or improve my pastoral preaching and teaching, as well as others in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be call pastors and students to understand and to study the doctrine of the law and the gospel, particularly as it came out of the Reformation. When I first went to serve as Ernie Reisinger's associate way back in 1977, I was still learning a lot of these things, and Ernie made me study Romans 6:14, and if you knew Ernie, you didn't say no to Ernie. So I studied it, and he also gave me a little book that he wanted me to read that we could discuss called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. And so as a result of those times of study, he later wrote a book called The Law and the Gospel by Ernie, and it contains much of what we talked about in those days, things that I knew in the back of my mind, but I did not realize how vital and important they were to the Christian life and a pastor's ministry. And there's so much controversy today about this doctrine of law and gospel. Errors in this doctrine have spawned other errors: dispensationalism, theonomy, the federal vision, the new perspective on Paul, hypercovenantalism, legalism, antinomianism, shallow evangelism, shallower still, sanctification, worship errors, and unbiblical mysticism. And there are many other issues that arise out of a misunderstanding of the doctrine of law and gospel in Scripture and in our confessions. Yet our Reformed forefathers and our Reformed Baptist forefathers generally did not succumb to such errors before 1900, historically speaking. Why not? Well, I believe it is because they understood the biblical doctrine of law and gospel, and you can see it in their confessions and in their writings and in their preachings. And I pray that today's pastors will restudy this doctrine. I believe it is greatly needed, especially in the rise of the new Calvinism that is in our country today, to come back and to restudy this doctrine of law and gospel. Now, Charles Bridges, who is an Anglican author of The Christian Ministry, which is published by Banner of Truth, wrote, "The mark of a minister approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, is that he rightly divides the word of truth. This revelation is divided into two parts, the law and the gospel. Essentially distinct from each other, yet so intimately connected that an accurate knowledge of neither can be obtained without the other. So, if the law and gospel is this important to Charles Bridges, an Anglican, and it was that important to our forefathers and those who wrote our confessions, it serves every seminary to try to understand and teach it faithfully to their students and every pastor to master it. And I can only try to give a brief overview of this doctrine through this text this morning. But first of all, I want us to look at Romans 6:14 exegetically. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. As I said, the very context of this statement is in Paul's moving forward into the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. He's laying the foundation for our need of justification by faith alone in the doctrine of sin and in the discussion of justification. But now, having sealed that, he moves on to how then shall we live as justified men and women under grace in God. And Paul rejected such thinking about sanctification, that if we have grace, then let us sin more that grace might abound. And his final answer, at least in this section, to that question is, sin shall not be master over us. For we are not under law, but under grace. There's a theological answer to the question, should we not sin that grace might abound? And the answer is no, we cannot. The gospel says so. God has promised so. It's interesting that verse 14 is not an imperative statement. It's a declaration of fact. It's a declarative statement, a promise, if you will, a wonderful promise of Paul to the Roman Christians. This statement explains why it is impossible for the justified man or woman to live under the dominion of sin again, slavery to sin again, as does the unconverted. He or she is under grace. And to be under grace is to be freed from not only the condemnation of God's law, but slavery to sin as a master. God will not allow the tyranny of sin to prevail in His people. The new covenant of Jesus Christ has within it not only the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God, but also a change of heart. The writing of God's law upon the mind and the placing of it in the heart. And there's a change that occurs. Let us sin that grace might abound cannot be a working principle in the once for all justified by faith alone, Romans 5, 1 and 2. There's something about being under grace that prevents this. And all else is false faith, still under law. Now these two words or phrases, under law and under grace in verse 14, of course, have been very controversial. In church history and even in Reformation and Puritan theology. And they certainly are controversial in the present day because we have not studied them so much. And now that some are starting to rediscover the issue of law and grace or the law and the gospel, there's much out there that needs to be filtered. Under law means that Paul is speaking more than to the recipients of Romans as Jews under the law of Moses. We believe the majority of the Roman church was made up of Gentiles. For them to be under the Mosaic law as a covenant does not fit under law in verse 14. There's a broader understanding than that. To be under law in this passage means that they were under law in the way Romans has already described. That all men are condemned under law, Jew and Gentile. Paul explains in Romans 2, 14 through 16, that when the Gentiles who do not have law, that is, law as revelation, do by nature the things of the law, they become a law unto themselves, their conscience bearing them witness, alternately accusing or else excusing them. And Paul continues to define what the law is that he's speaking about in Romans chapter 2. It's the same law that the Jews profess to keep and break. And he uses examples from the 10 words to explain that law. The remnant of the law of God is still at work in fallen men. The work of the law within them restrains sin and also convicts them of sin and their need of repentance toward God. So in Adam's sin against God's law, while under law to God, all his descendants were placed under law with him. He was placed under law as a working principle in his covenant relationship to God. If he obeyed God's laws perfectly, he would be blessed. If he disobeyed them, he would be cursed. And it's this law-based covenant with Adam that is often called the covenant of works in our confessions. And God declared that Adam was the covenant head who represented all of his seed. And that's what Romans 5 is about. Therefore, all men are condemned in Adam's sin against God's law demand of perfect obedience, not only in their personal sins that they commit. in Adam's sin against God's law, with him, we fell under God's condemnation for failing to keep the law perfectly. The law that is still written upon the heart of even Gentiles. So all men are born under sin because they are born condemned under law in the covenant of works, Jew or Gentile. And I believe that's what Romans 3 is teaching. Now, the laws that all men are guilty of breaking under law are more than the particular law of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are more moral laws than that. The moral law of God, the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, were broken by Adam as he ate of the fruit of the tree. In fact, all 10 of the commandments were broken in that one act. If he had just kept one of the commandments perfectly, he would never have sinned. It is that work of the law written on our hearts that is still the moral law of God upon man made in his image. It reflects the character of God in whose image we are made. And it is still a part of God's revelation under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned against God, God brought the curse of death upon him and gave him over to his own choice. And his choice was to yield himself to the power of Satan and to the sinful temptations of his own heart. And as a result, all of his seed have now been born under sin and under law condemned. One of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 is that the power of sin is the law. The law by itself can only reveal God's holy nature, the original moral image of God and man, and define sin and righteousness. It cannot save. And to teach it to people in such a way that they can attain unto a righteousness acceptable to God is wholly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the law ultimately reveals sin to man and ultimately stirs up sin in man because of man's inability to keep it. That's why Paul said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. But the Lord used the law, as it were, to kill him and stir up the sin of his heart. So all men are under sin's dominion and slavery because of their own choices, but because they are under law to God. And they cannot repair that relationship with God. Therefore, sin is our master under law. But what does it mean to be under grace? This passage teaches that all true Christians, once for all justified, according to Romans 5, 1 and 2, have been transferred by faith alone from under law in Adam to under grace in Christ. We have entered by faith into this grace in which we continually stand. We are under grace now. This is often called the covenant of grace in theology. Though Adam's covenant was a law-based covenant, Christ's covenant is a grace-based covenant. It was announced in Genesis 3:15 in the promised seed of Eve. Prophesied through the Old Testament covenants of the promise. There's an article there in Ephesians 2:12. And fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and his new covenant of grace. To be in Christ is to be under grace. By faith alone, and no longer under law for salvation, through the perfect obedience in Adam's failed covenant. Either one is in Adam under law or in Christ under grace, but not in both at the same time, nor in neither. Every human being, every soul is in one or the other. They are in Adam or in Christ. This is why we must preach the gospel of grace to all men. To be under grace means that sin cannot have dominion over us. It cannot rule us as a master, because grace in Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the perfect law obedience required to Adam. This is through our Lord's perfect law-keeping life and atoning death for our violations of God's law. You really cannot understand the cross without understanding the law. To be under law and to be under grace. Under grace means that God grants us justification to life by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Through His perfect atonement for sin and the imputation of His perfect righteousness as a gift. It also means that the new birth of the Holy Spirit writes God's law upon our hearts so that we delight and desire the law of God again. We delight to obey God. That's what Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is about, and Jeremiah 32, 40. It's what Paul delighted in as a Christian man. I delight after the law of God in the inner man. To be under grace is to delight in the law of one who has shown you grace. That the Savior, in giving up Himself for us, now calls us to walk as He walked, to respond to Him in His grace. And He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not for life, not for eternal life, not for the retention of God's love and favor, but out of love. And so to be under grace means that the power of the gospel of Christ, which brings us unto salvation, also breaks the dominance of sin and Satan over our hearts and gives us a desire to love the one who is righteous and to love His ways. Under grace, the believer no longer finds obedience to God's commandments a condemning burden, but rather a privilege to serve the one who has shed His blood for their soul. So the Christian lives under grace according to God's law so that sin no longer has dominion over him. It still exists and sometimes as a tyrant plagues us, but no longer as a master and king. For now we look to Christ as our King. Sanctification, then, and that's what we're talking about in Romans 6 here. Sanctification is the daily exercise of saving faith in Christ, redeemed by His blood and covered with His righteousness, by which justifying faith we seek to keep the law of God under grace and be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faith working through love to God and man is the evidence of being under grace. And such faith always works out in a life of love that is in accordance with God's commands. So that is the looking at verse 6:14, just a very quick overview. That it's teaching about being under law versus under grace and the implications that has both for condemnation and the domination of sin and Satan over life, and that in Christ Jesus, under grace, we are freed from the domination of sin and Satan. So, what does Romans 6:14 have to do with us pastorally? What does it teach us? Well, there are three things I want to mention. The first one has to do with evangelism. Having lost the importance of the law of God to reveal sin to the sinner, today's evangelism has become more and more shallow. Yet through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul said in Romans 3. Sin, in many presentations, is not presented in terms of violating the Ten Commandments and being condemned before God. Therefore, repentance from lawbreaking is either left out of the presentations or repentance itself is left out altogether. As a result, many who supposedly respond to the gospel call have never repented of their law breakings and committed themselves to live a holy, obedient life. It's still unbelievable to me how many church members or people that are even not in churches will say, "I asked Jesus into my heart and I'm safe with Him." And yet they are living in adultery and refusing to repent of sin. And I believe it's because they have not heard of the law of God and what sin is and the need of repentance and turning from sin to Christ in salvation. Church roles are full of folks like that, both in Baptist and Presbyterian and Anglican Methodist churches. True evangelism must preach not only the forgiveness of sin, but what sin is, because people don't know, but also the gospel of deliverance from sin, from sin's reign under law. But if the law is not used to define sin, how shall the sinner know how sinful they are? What our Lord bore upon the cross for them? And what kind of holy life they are committing to? Understanding that the gospel calls sinners to turn from lawlessness to redemption in Christ and to a redeemed obedience to God's commandments would revitalize evangelistic presentations and preaching with a clear call to turn from sin and to follow Christ, to love Him and keep His commandments, not for justification, but from it. And we need that kind of holiness in our churches in America. There was a time when our forefathers understood this. But in the 20th century, we went further and further away. And our evangelism more and more declined to the point that we're a mile wide and an inch deep in our churches. Not all churches, but in so many of them. The call to Christ's disciple is more than an insurance policy for heaven. It is more than a solving of one's needs and sorrows. It is a call to be reconciled to an offended God by those who have broken His holy law, who stand under His condemnation, and have no hope of being reconciled to Him unless there is someone who comes in between, a mediator, who is able to make full atonement for that sin against God's holy law and bring in everlasting righteousness and mercy. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we want to see people who love Him and keep His commandments, who profess Him as Lord and turn away from sin to Him to rebuild their lives? The law and the gospel theology in the Scripture, it's the definition of what that means. Secondly, in sanctification, teachers of the Christian life often neglect the law of God altogether. Emphasis upon surrendering all, rededicating one's life to Christ, following Him wherever He leads, loving God with all your heart, walking in the Spirit, etc. These words have no meaning apart from understanding the law and the gospel. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We call people to love God, to love Christ, but we don't give them the commandments sometimes. And our Lord says they're connected. "Herein is the love of God," John said, "that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. By this you know that you have come to know Him, if you keep His commandments." And those commandments have a clear definition in the New Testament. They include the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. They are used of every one of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. They are used of the commandments of the apostles that have been given by Christ. But there is a responsibility in sanctification for the Christian to look upon the commandments of God and out of love for Christ to follow them. The Great Commission is taught a lot and books have been written on it and so forth, but I believe there's a missing element to the Great Commission, at least in the structure and ministry of today's churches. To make disciples of all the nations, we believe we must go, having gone, disciple all the nations. We must take the gospel and preach it to every creature. We must send missionaries. We must plant churches. We must preach the gospel. We must make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then what do you do with baptized disciples? Jesus commanded, not as an option, in the Great Commission, to gather them together and teach them to do all that he commanded those apostles. That means that the content of the Gospels in Jesus' words and instructions are commanded by him in the Great Commission to be taught to the churches. Along with all his commands of comfort in his promises for eternal life, as well as his calls to faithful obedience to God's commandments. And I believe that is what has been missed in the Great Commission. It is out of holy lives that have been formed to the words of Jesus and conformed to his image that evangelism becomes real. That people notice the changes in one another's hearts and lives. That the opportunity to speak well of Christ comes, even to strangers. And for the church to miss its teaching responsibility to teach all that Jesus commanded, including the two great and the ten and the rest of his commandments, is too clear in the Great Commission to be overlooked as it is today. I believe that the churches that teach all that Jesus commanded his apostles to teach are the churches that will bring forth disciples that love him and live and grow in Christ as they should. They become conformed to his image. And one other implication of in sanctification of teaching the law and the gospel, that under God's grace we are called to give ourselves wholly to whatever Christ has commanded, is church discipline and its practice. A church cannot practice church discipline fairly, graciously, consistently, and redemptively unless the congregation understands what sin is. Not what the pastor has made up, or not what the church history and tradition has made up, but what God has said. And sin is the transgression of the law. For us to have churches that love one another, that live faithfully with one another, and know how to encourage one another under grace to be faithful, the law of God has to be taught under grace. And then third, in preaching. If the law and the gospel is the central doctrine of God's covenantal revelation in Christ to man for salvation and sanctification, then pastors must be careful to preach the law and gospel in a proper way. And here is the proper way I'm talking about. To the unconverted, we must be sure that we explain that they are under law and have no hope of self-righteousness or work salvation before God. We must show them their transgressions of the law so that they will know that they are sinners condemned under law and that they must repent of their law breakings before God. But that's not all we do. We must also show them how Christ himself fulfilled the broken law for them in his perfect life. That the law was upon his heart. That when we look at him and we see love walking, we see the love that is the fulfilling of the law of God. And that this is the one who died upon the cross as a perfect atoning sacrifice for our law breakings. And by his shed blood and the imputation of his perfect righteousness, the sinner of all sorts can know that it is enough, that He has atoned for the sins of His people, and that His perfect sacrifice and perfect life are sufficient to satisfy the justice of God against us for our sins. It is in understanding the law of God that we understand the cross. And we understand what God has done for us. And that which we understand in what God has done for us in Christ causes love to grow in our hearts. For he that is forgiven much loves much. So to the unconverted, we have to preach the law and the gospel together, that they'll understand the work of Christ in the best way. But to the converted, we as pastors need to make sure that we teach the law of God to explain what Christ-likeness is. In 1 John chapter 2, John not only said that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, should we sin, but he also said, hereby we know that we've come to know him, if we guard, if we watch, if we protect and keep his commandments, and ultimately to walk as he walked. To be Christ-like means to fulfill the law of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. We should not be afraid as pastors to teach Christians that they must obey the laws of God. For it is in the keeping of the commandments that we display our love to God. We do not make it, but we display it. Faith works by love, and love is the fulfillment of the law of God. And so under grace, we must teach our people to seek to obey God, but to seek to obey him with the recognition that they are under grace, that there's no room for pride or self-righteousness or arrogance, that there's no room either for despair for the sincere believer who seeks to pattern their life after what God has commanded. For despair itself is as if one is accepted by God on the level and perfection of one's works is a return to being under law again. And we must keep them under grace. We must show them and make clear to them that we teach obedience to those having been justified once for all by faith, and that through justification we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so living under grace by faith becomes a comfort and strength, that in our difficult days we can look at Romans 6:14 and see not a command. Sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace, but we see a promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to live godly lives. And so we must preach the law and gospel in proper balance to encourage the saints, that even in their best obedience, they are accepted in the Beloved. And on their worst days, His love has not changed. For we are justified by faith, that we may be conformed to His image. So understanding the law and gospel properly, I believe, is a needed emphasis and key to Christ-centered salvation, Christian living, and Christ-centered preaching. We present him as one who obeyed his Father in heaven and fulfilled the law perfectly, who vicariously took our law breakings upon himself and our deserved judgment until the last ounce of God's wrath against our violation of his commandments was satisfied, and that he died as a righteous sacrifice that he might impute his perfect righteousness to sinners by faith alone. For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that of all things we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's so much there when we understand the law and the gospel in Scripture, what it means to be condemned under law, to be accepted under grace, and to be able to live a life of hope and joy in believing that God's grace is greater than our sin. That we can give our hearts to a faithful obedience, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has made us His own. I believe this is the remedy for shallow evangelism, for shallow sanctification. Trying to keep people busy in church so they won't complain instead of helping them to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's the solution to unconverted church members who learn that there is more to following Jesus than a prayer, to rampant unguided mysticism, to lacking church discipline. It's the hope of building churches of justified sinners who seek to do all that Christ commanded His saints to do. The law and the gospel are different, but they are inseparable friends. They support each other, and you cannot understand one without the other. We need to be restudying this in our churches and in our pastoral ministry today. It is what our forefathers, our Reformers, our Puritans, our Baptist and Presbyterian forefathers understood to be the heart of pastoral ministry. As God works out His eternal covenant of redemption in history, in the covenant of Adam and Christ, we find the law and the gospel still preaching to us today. Let us pray.